Once again, if there are any kids aged 5 to 12 that have not been up front here, come on up, and we'll put you to work. For those of you that are maybe less than 20 years of age, I'd like for you to look up some verses again, if you don't mind. Actually, I need three, but if more want to come up to participate or sit in the front row to get a better view, you're more than welcome to do that. We, in our previous chemical illustration, talked about how the Bible refers to sin as darkness, and the Lord Jesus Christ is light, in him is no darkness at all. I want to go back to that in for a second. Somebody look up Isaiah, or just quote it if you know it, Isaiah 1:18, and then somebody else, 2 Corinthians 5:17, you might have that memorized. Somebody else, 1 John 1:7. One of the things the Bible tells us is sad, and that is that men loved darkness rather than light. He said that in a conversation with a man by the name of Nicodemus. Some people think that they're good and that they can get to heaven by being good. We want to show you what your heart looks like before God when we do some chemical stuff. You can go up there if you want. There's room for her. There's only going to be three of you holding things. One of you is going to hold something. You want to do that one? Ferrous sulfate. The white one? Yeah, everybody loves tannic acid. Oh. All right. And I'm going to pour water in there, and we're going to do some more chemistry. Now, be careful with these, all right? Most of what I have up here is not dangerous. In spite of how we joked around yesterday, whoops, I put too much in there. We're going to just leave it that way for now. These chemicals are a bit dangerous. They're not going to explode. They're not going to hurt you, but they are poisonous. So if you should get any on you when we're done here, go downstairs and wash your hands. But we'll try to get this done without any danger here, all right? Now, is it pretty well dissolving? I'm going to take that and pour some of it out, just in case it spills. I don't want it to spill on you, all right? All right. Now, all of these chemicals are used for different things. They sound really fun, don't they? I mean, tannic acid. Who doesn't want tannic acid? Oxalic acid, just absolutely brilliant. Let me see if we've got enough in there. I hope we do, all right? Let's swirl that around just a little bit. Some of these don't like to dissolve. Don't get it on you, though, all right? Now, we're going to take one, this one right here, and I want you to pour a little bit in there. Now, before you do, take your hands away, because there are people out there that want to see it. And can you guys see this? All right. Pour in until I tell you to stop. Matter of fact, I think we're going to do something different. I'm going to take some more of this and get rid of it. Just in case. We don't want to overflow. All right, now, go ahead and pour that in there, and notice what happens. All right, stop, okay? Now, that is what the sinful heart looks like before God. Now, does somebody have Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18? Go ahead and read it.
Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool.
Okay. Now, this isn't red. This is black. But we refer to the darkness of sin. All right? How about 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17? Does somebody have that one? Or 1 John 1, 7. Okay?
Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus,
old things?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Good. Become new. That's what we want to illustrate here in a second. How about 1 John 1, 7? Okay. Good. Good. Matter of fact, we've got enough kids up here. Let me do something else. Walking in the light. Somebody look up John 8. In verse 12, John 8 and verse 12. I didn't think about this, but you know what this is?
A light.
Okay. Now, they may not be able to see it back there, but you can here. I'll tell you what. How about if you come down right here? Actually, I guess there's no shadows anywhere. Right down here, okay? Who has John 8:12? All right, go ahead.
John 8:12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life.
He who follows me. That's a key thought. Are we following Jesus? Now, what is your name?
Ruby.
Ruby? Okay. Can you see this light? I'm going to hold it up like this so you can see it. I want you to follow this light, all right? Can you do that? As long as she keeps up with this, she is in the light, isn't she? I want you to stand right here for a minute. You can watch me. You can turn around, but stay right there. If I come over here and there were no lights in the building, she's now in the darkness, right? Does that make sense to you? As long as we're following the Lord Jesus, we are walking in the light. I got this from somebody else. John Bjorley, just mentioned the name John Lennox. And he has an interesting illustration. Think about the sun. The sun is outside this earth. The earth has no light of its own. Jesus Christ, we read, is the light of the world. John 8:12. He came from outside the earth to the earth to bring light to the earth. And when we follow him, just like the Israelites followed that pillar of fire in the Old Testament, we are following God. We are living in truth. We're doing the right thing. We're living a life of obedience. Following Jesus Christ means we obey Jesus Christ. All right, now, oxalic acid. This is the one that's dangerous, all right? So it's not going to explode, but if you get any on you, you need to wash your hands, all right? Who's your mom? You know? All right, you tell her if you get any on your hands. Okay? All right. Do you feel comfortable pouring it? All right. I want you to pour right in there. Keep your hand away so people can see. All right? Take. Keep pouring. Keep pouring. Keep pouring. All right. Good. Let her go. That's good enough. Now hold that up. And we didn't get it all, but you see what happens. That is what salvation does to our heart. This is a picture of how Jesus Christ cleanses our heart. And I think I had one more verse I wanted somebody to look up. Perhaps not. But Revelation 1:5. This one you'll know as well. We talk about the Lord Jesus Christ forgiving us our sins. When he does that, he cleanses us. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now, this is not white, but it's clear. That's the idea. Revelation 1:5. Who has that? Okay, go ahead and read it again.
And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood.
Okay. Another version says washed us from our sins, but that's a good word. Freed us from our sins. The darkness is gone. Hold that up once more without spilling it. And you can see that all of the blackness is now gone. If you're here and you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we are using a physical illustration to picture a physical truth, spiritual truth, spiritual truth. God looks at us in darkness. He knows that we need light. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came, so that he could go to the cross, bear our sins, carry our sins in his own body, in himself, on the tree. He did no sin, but he carried our sin for us. And as a result of that, when we receive him, our hearts are made clear. Okay? Thank you very much. Can we go have a seat? Did you spell any? You did? Okay.
All right. From a secular perspective, I do hope some of these kids turn out to be scientists. I say that jokingly, but I guess I sort of mean it in a serious way. One of the advantages of being a scientist, and I'm not a top scientist, I'm kind of a mediocre one, but you get the opportunity to understand how God works. You take a look at the cosmos, the vast distances that are there. And I had the opportunity to look at atoms and study atoms and nuclei and all of that sort of thing. When I went to school, they told us there were three parts of the atom. Have you heard this? There's an electron, there's a proton, and there's a neutron. And that was all we were told. But scientists know that there are 26 particles inside the atom. There are quarks, and there are mesons, and muons, and W-plus particles, and W-minus particles, and bosons, and 26 of those things. And scientists believe that inside that tiny, tiny, tiny proton is a whole nother universe, with all these things flying around inside there. Some of these things, like the W-plus, W-minus particles, they last just tiny fragments of a second. They are constantly being created and destroyed, almost instantaneously. But without those things, have you ever wondered why a nucleus doesn't fly apart because you've got all those positively charged protons in there? Positive repels positive. Two magnets, north against north, it pushes apart. Atomic forces. How many of you are comfortable with exponents? You talked about that last night, right? Exponents, 10 to the 20th power is a huge number. The nuclear forces are 10 to the 26th times more powerful than gravity. We think gravity is powerful. But imagine that, 10 with 26 zeros after it, that many more times stronger than gravity. Why don't those protons just fly apart? And I've been given more time here, and so I'm going to take it with an illustration. If you want to be amazed at God's creative power, look at the energy stored in an atom. When they exploded, I don't mean to be gruesome here, but when they set off the bomb over Hiroshima, they had a soup can-sized chunk of uranium that they fired at incredibly high velocity through three rings of uranium-235. And they had to go fast because as soon as the soup can gets near the rings, it begins to go and it'll blow itself apart. The amount of material that actually exploded would not fill a thimble. And think about the fireball that was created over Hiroshima. Over 100,000 people incinerated just like that. Many millions of degrees. All of that energy is what you're sitting at, right? If God took his hand off this, it's gone in a flash. Less than a millionth of a second it goes. And so when you do study science, think about the natural laws, the predictability. We know exactly when Halley's Comet is coming back. If you've got a flight scheduled for Denver tomorrow, and your paper says the flight's going to take off at 8:10, how confident are you it's going to take off exactly at 8:10? The probability is less than 1%, all right? Man-made stuff, but God-made stuff, the cosmos, it's just incredible how it operates. And the laws baffle scientists, and it gives us lifelong study. Well, let's come to James chapter 2. And in this text, from verse 1 down through verse 12, James is going to deal with the topic of prejudice. Now, you're probably likely thinking, well, I know prejudice is a serious problem in our society, it's in our nation, in our world, but personally, I am not prejudiced, and so this section probably is not relevant to me. Let me challenge you on that a little bit. Let's imagine for a minute that there's an old-fashioned chalkboard up here on the platform. And Josh walks up there, and he picks up a white stick off the chalk tray and holds it up. What's he holding in his fingers? 99.9% of you are saying chalk. But Josh takes that, puts it in his mouth, lights it up, and you discover it's a cigarette. Now, I hope Josh has never smoked a cigarette. I hope he never will. That's not my point here. Why, though, did you make the assumption that it was a piece of chalk? Because every other time you've seen somebody pick up a white stick from a chalk tray, it's been chalk. You are predisposed to make that assumption, come to that conclusion. Predisposed is a nicer word than prejudiced. But James is going to talk about that. He says we all struggle with this, whether we realize it or not. Now, I want to begin reading at chapter 1 and verse 26, because it really flows from there. Before I do that, you know, one of the things, John was talking about David Gooding, and one of the things that I so admire about him is he is able to see the flow of thought through a book of the Bible. He is very creative when it comes to dividing and outlining and all of that. I always am amazed at what he does. And James, you know, these chapter divisions, verse divisions, they're not inspired. People did that in what, about 300, was it? 500, somewhere in there, A.D. And we appreciate them. We like them. It helps us navigate the Bible. But I want to pick it up at chapter 1 and verse 26. These really are the theme verses of the letter. We've read them twice already this weekend. But he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, James says, look, if you can't control your tongue, don't call yourself a Christian because it besmirches. Do you know what that means? It gives Christianity a bad name. We want to be careful about that. None of us can control our tongues. In the next speaking meeting, we're going to talk about that from chapter 3 and see how difficult it is. But also, are you visiting orphans and widows? Are you concerned about them? Are you concerned about the poor people? Are you concerned about people that don't look like you, that don't have the same accent that you do, that don't come from the same ethical background you do? Verse 2, my brethren, that phrase he uses so often, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Again, don't call yourself a Christian and then be partial. 4, if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with, notice this, evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we trust the Lord will bless that reading of his word. In my Bible, James takes up 3.5 pages. There is a Greek author by the name of Spyros Zodiades who has written a commentary on the book of James that is 1,500 pages long. It's the same size, same footprint as my Bible. That is an exhaustive study of the book of John. The reason I bring it up, the title of that book is called the behavior of belief. And I thought, what an outstanding title for a book on James, and what an outstanding title for the passage that we've just read. If you call yourself a Christian, you need to live that way. And because Jesus Christ is particularly concerned about people, we ought to be concerned about people as well. And I don't know how many times you say this if you're older, but we used to say it to the boys in our boys club. We care about your behavior because we care about you. I referred to this last night. If your teacher didn't care about you, they would never administer a test. There are two boys. I'm not going to use their last names. I'll let you know privately if you want, but I bring them up because they're now in Western Michigan, I think in the Muskegon area, but they grew up in St. Clair Shores. They were not believers when they first started coming to Boys Club. We rent out a local gym. We play floor hockey, basketball, and so forth. They were horrid kids. 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, if some other player did something they didn't like, they would take their wooden hockey stick, that you know how long those are, swing them like a baseball bat right at that other kid. If they lost, they would sit in the middle of the floor and cry, and they wouldn't do anything else. I shouldn't say this because I think this is recorded, but just terrible kids. But we kept telling them, your behavior is important. We love you, therefore we want to correct your behavior. They ultimately got saved, and both of them became remarkable testimonies for the Lord Jesus Christ. They both carried Bibles to high school. In fact, the younger one was so outspoken in his Christianity that when he became the valedictorian, they only had one valedictorian in a class of 900 students, he was it, the principal came to him and said, when you give your valedictory address, if you mention the name of Jesus one time, there's a man in the back that's going to shut the microphone off. And so the guy got up, and I was about to say his first name, but I better not. He gave a real nice address, and at the very end, fairly quickly, he said, and if there's just one piece of advice I could leave with you, the piece of advice that will make the biggest difference in your life, you need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And they got the microphone, but he got all of that out before they shut it off. God cares about your behavior. God cares about the character that's developed in you. God wants you to be a mature Christian. That's the idea. Now, let me do one other thing before we look at our passage. Look at verse 14 and verse 17. This has caused some people some difficulty. In fact, it bothered Martin Luther a great deal. I don't know how many of you know that name, but he's the father of the Reformation. He was always troubled by his sin, his lack of a feeling of closeness with God. He was in a thunderstorm one time, and he was fearful for his life, and he prayed, God, if you will save my life, I will become a Catholic monk. He survived the storm, became a Catholic monk, went all through the rituals. He went through all of the rituals, I should say, spent hours and hours on his knees in prayer and did all kinds of things. He still didn't feel connected with God. And then he came across this phrase in Romans, the just shall live by faith. We were talking about this last night downstairs. Faith is opposed to works. And when Martin Luther came to James and he read verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Well, you can see how that would trouble anybody. But we know today that if we were to rewrite this a little bit, paraphrase it a bit, we would say, can that kind of faith save him? A faith that doesn't mean anything in your practical life. Look at verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, that's key, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, Luther said that contradicts what Paul has written. And Luther idolized Paul. And so he defended Paul. And he said, Paul says it's faith alone, justified by faith. And here comes James saying, well, works plays a part. Well, today, after thinking and debating this and writing about it and all of that, we understand how the two are not inconsistent. If you picture your salvation is a tree, Paul is looking at the invisible part under the ground. We call it the root. That is by faith alone. James wants to see the fruit. He's looking at the visible part of the tree. If you are a Christian, if the root is alive and genuine and the tree is alive and genuine, I'm going to see some fruit. I want to see it. So they really aren't contradicting. They're just looking at two different aspects of the same thing. Now, when we come to our passage, James 2, I want to divide this up into four sections, a four-point outline here. First of all, I want to look at an exhortation, a command. Secondly, I want to look at an illustration. Thirdly, an explanation. And then fourthly, education. Exhortation, illustration, explanation, education. Exhortation is found in verse 1. Don't hold the faith. Don't call yourself a Christian and then be partial to people. Don't be prejudiced. Some of you may have heard this illustration before, but do you know the name Mahatma Gandhi? He was generally considered the George Washington of India, led the Salt March. When he was young, a brilliant man, he read widely, and he was very troubled by the caste system in India. He said, it's unfortunate that poor people don't have the opportunity to work hard, gain some money, move up, become educated and move up, make a better life for their families. And as he was reading the Bible, which he did quite a bit, he came to the conclusion that the teachings of Jesus might be a remedy for that caste system. And so he decided to go to a local evangelical church and see what they were teaching. He walked in the back door. There was a British usher there and looked at Gandhi and said, well, this really is a British church. You might be more comfortable and we would be more comfortable if you went to an Indian church. Well, the prejudice of that usher influenced Gandhi. He went away and he wrote this: if Christians have their caste differences as well, I might as well remain a Hindu. And he did for the rest of his life. It betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. It kept a person from trusting in Christ. And how unfortunate. Now, this will be the third time I've said this, or maybe the fourth time, but he begins, my brethren. It's always good to let your audience know that you care about them. When my daughters, I have five kids, two girls, when they were 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 years of age, I had this series of discussions with them that I jokingly called dating in the 1990s, because they were going to be 17, 18 years of age. And I said in those discussions, look, your mother and I love you a great deal, but we want you to know right now that whatever boy you're interested is not going to be good enough for us. He's not going to be kind enough, smart enough, godly enough. I had a whole list of things. This is what we're looking for. And one of my daughters, who's more outspoken, she said, that's perfection. Jesus is not coming back in my lifetime. That was her attitude. But the point was, I wanted to talk to them while they knew that we loved them, because I said, we will have arguments and you're going to think we hate you when you're 16, 17 years of age. And so forth. That's what James is doing here. I've got to correct you on this idea of prejudice. And I want you to let you know that I do it because I care about you. And it is a problem. The Christian community is a large and diverse group. A few years ago at Martin Road, we're smaller now, but many years ago, we had people from Korea, from India, from Lebanon, Eastern Europe, Scotland, Italy, and a lot of people from America. Some of those people were very well-to-do. Some people didn't have more than a dollar in their pocket. That kind of diversity was evident in the churches that James is writing to. We think he wrote to an audience scattered throughout what we today call Turkey. And if you notice chapter 1, verse 1, the 12 tribes, what does that imply? Jewish people, all right? So there are Jewish people in these assemblies. Undoubtedly, there are people from Asia Minor, as they called it back then, in those assemblies. Probably there were Greek people, perhaps some Roman people, and you could understand how these people with a different background might clash at times. And I think we can understand it today as well, even though you may not think of it right off the top of your head. Imagine for a minute that you have the gift of evangelism. Now, we're all, as believers, called to evangelize. But you have that special gift. And you cannot understand why the rest of us are so cold when it comes to thinking about people going to hell. Maybe you have the gift of mercy, and you're so frustrated that the rest of us don't see the same needs that you do that are prevalent in this assembly. Maybe you have the gift of giving. You can't understand why the rest of us are so stingy. That causes resentment. That leads to conflict in divisions. We've got to be careful about that. We say, well, I don't care about a person's color or ethnic background or whatever, but we care about other things that separate us. And James says, shouldn't do that. Now, I'm going to try to quickly go through several verses that show that God consistently is against this idea of prejudice and favoritism. I'm going to begin back in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15. God is speaking to Moses. He said, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. I want to go over to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, in verse 17, you're going to notice the words are essentially the same thing. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. So it's in the Mosaic law. I'm going to go to Proverbs next. And there in Proverbs 24, in verse 23, again, the words are different, but the idea is the same. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. This is wisdom. This is from God. This is what he's saying. Even in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 10, it's the story of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. Peter is a Jew. Peter's nervous about taking the gospel to the Gentile. Do they have to become a Jew first? Can I preach the gospel without converting them to Judaism? And all of that is an issue. After he thinks this through and after a vision from God, here's what he concludes in verse 34 of Acts 10. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Right? The Lord Jesus, Matthew 22, he had this reputation of showing no partiality as well. These opponents of Jesus, trying to trick him, trap him, discredit him, they come and say, teacher, verse 16 of Matthew 22, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. They're trying to schmooze him a little bit to soften him up. Nor do you care about anyone in here, for you do not regard the person of men. Now, we use different words today, a different syntax, but what it means is, Jesus, we know you don't show partiality to anybody. That's the idea. Paul says the same thing. In the book of Romans, he uses the phrase, no difference, twice. The first one you'll know. In Romans 3, 22 and 23, Paul writes this, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What that means is that we've come short of the standard of God. We don't measure up. And Paul is saying, for all have come short. There's no difference. I don't care whether you're Scottish or Italian or Indian or Canadian. I don't care whether you're rich or poor. You have all, every one of you, sinned. And then he goes on in chapter 10. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all, and so forth. Romans 10, 12. We all sin, no matter what our background is. We all need a Savior, no matter what our background is. Isaiah 45, 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I don't care whether you're in the Arctic or the Antarctic. Both ends need God. I don't care whether you're in China or Brazil. You need God. It's consistent from day one. God shows no partiality, and if we call ourselves Christian, we shouldn't either. James again, chapter 2, verse 1. Do not hold the faith. Don't call yourself a Christian and then be partial. James is concerned with what we do with the faith of our Christianity. Now, that's the exhortation. Don't do it. Now the illustration, and we can understand this. James is just a master at magnificent illustrations like the Lord Jesus. He said, two guys come walking into your assembly, and we can understand this perfectly well. One guy is rich. He is dressed, if you take a look at verse 2, in fine apparel, goodly apparel. One version says beautiful apparel. Another version says this is the guy that will buy a $300 baseball hat at Neiman Marcus. His wife buys $1,000 Jimmy Choo shoes. That's this guy. And he's got gold rings on his fingers. And we say, well, what difference does that make? In this day, if you had gold rings, that was a sign of status and power and authority. A lot of times they were signet rings. And if you wrote a letter and put a bit of wax on there, you could stamp that wax with your signet ring and your crest would be there. It was a symbol of your authority. I didn't know this until a couple of weeks ago, and I've read this a lot of times. I've heard a lot of sermons on this passage, but for the first time I learned that back in James's day, there were stores you could go to rent a ring if you were invited to a wedding reception or a fancy banquet, and you wanted to look better and more important and more authoritative than what you really were, just go rent a ring for the night. It was there. But James wants to convey the idea of a flashy individual. Now, I don't see anybody else wearing a tie, so I think I'm safe to use this illustration. What is a tie for? Well, I was raised, it's a sign of respect, and so on and so forth. I have an Amish friend, his name is John, and they, of course, will not wear ties, they all dress alike. And he asked me one time, we were talking religion, you know, you sort of walk on eggshells when you're dealing with different cultures. And he said, why do you guys wear ties? And I said, well, it's a sign of respect. You don't go visit the president without a tie. You don't go to a formal occasion without a tie. And he says, all right, why not just have a black tie or a brown tie or a green tie and just wear the same tie all the time? I had no answer for him. And he says, well, I can answer that for you. A tie is nothing more than a decoration. That tie is intended to call attention to you. Now, you can do with that as you wish, all right? He hasn't fully persuaded me yet. But that's this guy. He has the expensive tie and so forth. Now, a poor guy comes in. And I don't know, but I imagine that's probably happened here. It has at Martin Road a couple times. Let me give you two illustrations. We're in the middle of a speaking meeting. And right at the beginning, a guy comes in and sits right back about three quarters of the way back. And you could tell that he wasn't used to being in church. He seemed uncomfortable in the way he dressed and all of that. One third of the way through the sermon, he stood up and pointed his finger at the preacher and said, "Preacher, I don't agree with that." And everybody tenses up, right? We don't know what to do. And you could tell at that point that he was drunk. And so, you know, we talked to him and all that sort of thing. That's what James is talking about here. That kind of a person comes in. Do we look at them with disfavor? Just recently, we have our midweek meeting on Tuesday night. Again, we're in the middle of our prayer time, and here comes another guy in, and he sits three rows from the back, and somebody's already praying, and he's making these noises quite loud. And I thought, is he talking in tongues or what's going on here? This first guy stops praying. He's done. And that guy came forward and sat three rows from the front. And he waited for the next guy to finish praying. And again, he's making these noises while the guy is praying. And now people are, you can tell, the feeling in the room just changes. When the second guy finished, he stood up and in a very formal, he said, "May I have the privilege of praying?" And I'm up front and I don't know what to do, all right? So I say, "Are you a Christian?" And he says, "Yes." And so, okay. But I said, you know, there's others that want to pray. In other words, keep it short. And he prayed fairly effectively. He was black. And so he said, you know, God, a lot of your children are praying to you and they get the sense that you're not hearing them and so forth. And it wasn't that bad of a prayer. But again, everybody's tense. And then during the Bible study part of it, he's kind of interrupting, and people in the back, they're doing this, right? And wondering, is he going to keep interrupting? Well, it turns out he had mental problems, you can imagine. And the home that he was living in was 2 miles west of the chapel, and he'd gotten out and walked to our place and came in. How do you treat people like that? That's what James is asking. You know, it's like Lazarus, the guy on the street corner with the cardboard and homeless. How do we deal with those people? Now, we say, well, we don't have trouble with that. Let me challenge you again. Imagine for a minute, I was going to use the illustration of the governor or the president coming to visit, but maybe some of you have different political views than they do, so I decided to use the Queen of England, even though she's dead. Suppose she came to visit Northwest. I dare say, if you knew she was coming next week, every light bulb in this building would be working. This place would probably be spotless. James is not saying that's wrong at all. But what he's saying is you should be doing that for the poor person as well. The guy in the filthy clothes as well. Because those people have an eternal soul. Last night during our discussion time, I don't know, is Amy here? All right. I picked on this poor young lady and picked on Josh. And I'm going to pick on him just a little bit more. I need to pay them or something to... penance. We don't believe in penance, mind you, but imagine for a minute that these two come into, let's say, I'll pick on John here as well. They come into John's office, and I guess there's two Johns here, but Josh says, Amy has proposed to me, and we want to get married, right? And John looks at these two and say, they seem a little bit young. I'm not sure they're even Christians. Now, this actually happened to a preacher that I don't really know, but he told me the story just in passing. And he was quite convinced the couple was not saved, so he wasn't going to marry him. But he said, this might be an opportunity for evangelism. So he said, come into the chapel here and sit down and let's talk a little bit. He looked at the young man and he said, why do you want to marry this young lady? And his response was, she's a cute chick. And he said, any more? No. So the preacher, he's got to decide, now how do I handle this? So what he said was, do you care if I tell you what I see in her? And the guy just sort of shrugged his shoulders. And this guy says, well, I see a young lady that God cares a great deal about. I see a young lady that God created. I see a young lady that God loves to distraction, so much so that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for her. I see a young lady that if she should receive Christ as her Savior and the Holy Spirit take up residence within her, she could be an agent of change in this world. I see a young lady who, and he did that for about 3 or 4 minutes, and then he said, would you like me to keep going? And the guy, of course, said no. But hopefully you get the point. There are different ways of looking at people. A cute chick or an eternal soul. James says, look at people the second way. These are people that are going to be in heaven or hell someday. If the governor or president did come to the breaking of bread meeting tomorrow morning, and you set him maybe in the fourth row from the front, during the breaking of bread meeting, where's your attention going to be? I dare say that quite often you're going to be looking at them and saying, what do they think about this meeting? Are they comfortable here? Do they think it's odd? The attention is on them. Where should the attention be? Obviously. And so we want to be careful. What about the Lord Jesus? What would he do? Who did he visit when he was on this earth? You know, Luke is magnificent it presenting the Lord Jesus going to the poor, the ones that are outside of the core of the Jewish system. He would go to the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the women, the poor, people that the Pharisees might reject or ignore, not pay attention to. And what about the Lord Jesus himself? If he were to walk into this assembly, how would he look? He was poor, wasn't he? He was born, you've heard this, in a borrowed manger. He ate the Last Supper with his disciples in a borrowed room. He preached his first sermon in a borrowed boat. He was buried in a borrowed grave. The eyes of the world may not be on these poor people, but the eyes of the Lord Jesus are. Something, again, I keep picking on you, but something Josh pointed out indirectly last night. If the Lord Jesus Christ, if God attends the funeral of every bird that dies, won't he care about the poor person? A human being, no matter how humble, has much more value than a bird. Jesus Christ said the Father knows every sparrow that falls to this earth. He certainly knows the poor person. So there's that funeral. All right, illustration. I think we can understand it. I don't think we have any trouble with it. Our trouble is putting it into practice the way that we should. Let me go on to an explanation now. Illustration, exhortation, illustration, explanation, beginning in verse 4. And James does this in a very interesting way. He's going to talk about our way, and then he's going to talk about God's way, and then he's going to talk about the rich man's way. Let's look at our way first. Notice verse 4 again of this chapter. Have you not shown partiality? Become judges with evil thoughts. Skip down to verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. That's you. That's the assembly. That's the Christian that he's talking to. You've done this. You're guilty of this. Very important here. And it's prejudice. Now, again, because I've been given more time, I'm going to use an illustration that may sound a little bit arrogant. But I hope you'll forgive me for this. Should I give the reason why or not? It's probably totally irrelevant to the sermon, but the average attention span is 6.5 minutes, so every 6.5 minutes I try to break things up a little bit. Here's a break. The ladies that are producing the food need some extra time, and so I am told don't finish early. So that's to your frustration maybe, but my pleasure to a certain extent. But my first job out of university was at General Electric's Research and Development Center. I was not qualified, I was not bright enough, but through a quirk, I applied there, didn't expect to get an offer, but did, went out and interviewed, and they offered me a job. Now, that, at that point in time, in the 1970s, was where all of the top scientists in the world wanted to be. I shouldn't have been there. But there was a lab that was open, I was given responsibility for that lab, and just through quote-unquote circumstances, almost across the hall was a lab that was supervised by a Norwegian man by the name of Ivar Gaiver. I didn't know his name, I didn't know anything about him, but when I came to work, I would notice him coming in a little bit later, dressed in blue jeans, tennis shoes, a flannel shirt untucked, in the 1970s when everybody came to work with a sport coat and a tie. And I thought, well, this guy's a little bit different. When he got to work, he went into his office and he took his tennis shoes off and put on wooden Dutch shoes. When he, the building was quite large, 3,000 scientists there, sort of three wings like a propeller, airplane propeller, the stationery store cafeteria right in the middle. And if you needed pens or paper or notebooks or whatever, you go to the stationery store. It didn't cost you anything. You just got what you wanted and walked away. He had a little cart that stood about 5 inches off the floor, four wheels on it, sort of like a big skateboard, about 18 inches wide, 2.5 feet long. There was a string on it that he could steer with. He would put one foot on the cart with the other foot push his way down the hall. I thought, what a weird guy, and I tried to avoid him. After being there for about a week, somebody said, don't you know who that is? That's Ivar Gaiver. And all of a sudden, now, who's Ivar Gaiver? I got there in 1975, He won the Nobel Prize in Physics in 1973. When you win the Nobel Prize in Physics, they're telling you you're the smartest guy on the planet. And I went from avoiding that guy to wanting to be around him as much as I could. Now, I could never get close to him. He's up here. I'm down here. But I could see him in the distance. A very nice guy. I mean, he could talk about raising children, working on a carburetor just as well as anybody. But a brilliant man. But it shows my prejudice. When I first saw him, I said, that guy's weird. Then I say, that guy's brilliant. And James is saying we've got to be careful of doing that. Can you remember that Paul said, whatsoever state I am in, I'm content? We apply that to ourselves, and we should. But do we see other people that way? Now, that's our way, prejudice. Notice God's way in verse 5 at the beginning. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God... That's our subject. God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised for those who love him. What's the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. James is saying the same thing that Jesus said. Now, James is focusing on the financially poor. Jesus is focusing on the spiritually poor, but the principle is the same. And if you read through James, you'll notice a number of similarities between the Sermon on the Mount and James. I suspect James learned a lot from hanging around his half-brother. But God's way is to deal with these people that we object to. Who did Jesus visit? Who did Jesus care about? I've talked about Lazarus and the poor man, a man that was in poor health. He was impoverished, and yet God used him as a star in his story. What about Mary Magdalene? Here's a demon-possessed woman that the Lord Jesus goes to. We could go on and on and on. What about Amos in the Old Testament? Now, I'm speculating a little bit there. But God often would go to the poor people and the difficult, circumstanced people. Bad grammar there. But when God does something magnificent, what does he start with? Think about this universe. Again, it just astounds me. The more I study atoms and nuclei and all of that energy, the Latin phrase ex nihilo, a lot of you have heard that. Out of nothing. X means out, right? There's an exit sign back there. That means out. Exodus. Out. Out of nothing. No time. No space. We can understand to some extent no matter and energy. But try to imagine there's no such thing as space out there. No such thing as emptiness. I think we struggle with that. It's the idea. Out of nothing. And then when God starts the church, how does he begin? With 12 disciples that we would have rejected. Think about a man by the name of Simon. Simon the Zealot. What was a zealot? Today we would call him a terrorist. These are the people that would walk up behind a Roman soldier and stab him in the back with a knife. What about Peter? A mouthy guy like that? Is that the person you want on your staff? What about cheats? What about people that can't control their temper? I'm guessing a little bit. James and John, the sons of thunder. Why were they called that? Maybe we don't know that it was because of their violent tempers and so forth. But again, let me use another illustration if you don't mind. I'm doing too many of these, but this is a true story. Back in 1989, this made all of the newspapers. There was a man who went to a flea market and saw a framed picture for sale for $4. He had no interest in the picture. He thought he could use the frame. He paid the $4, got it home, began taking it apart to get rid of the picture. And he noticed a piece of paper that was sort of stuck to the back of the painting. Threw the painting away, realized he couldn't use the frame, threw the frame away. But when he unwrapped that paper, he recognized immediately what was on it. So he saved it as a souvenir. He told one of his friends, and his friend said, boy, you ought to get that checked out. He says, nah, it's probably some reproduction from the middle 1800s and not worth anything. But his friend continued to badger him. So finally, he took a picture of it, sent it to a museum. They took that picture, sent it on to an auction house by the name of Sotheby's. Do you know that? They auction off the high-end stuff. And a guy by the name of David Redden saw that, called up the guy who bought it for $4 and said, I'd like to come check it out. The guy got there, and within 5 minutes, he knew that it was one of the original 25 copies of the Declaration of Independence. Sotheby's sold that for $2.4 million in 1991. In the year 2000, the purchaser sold it for $20 million. Now, I'm sort of laughing here because, and I feel sorry, think about the family that sold that for $4. What could they have had? Right? But the point of the illustration is we look at things and think they're valueless. Not God. God sees an eternal soul. God has special reference to them in choosing them. He says, look at the poor. Has not God chosen these to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom? He used them as illustrations. He said, these are the good people. These are the valuable people. These are the people that God cares about. Yes, they're poor in this world's goods. Yes, they don't have influence and clout and all of that. But they're rich in a higher and more important sense. They have faith in God, their Savior, and in this world of trial and sin, that's a more valuable possession than hoarded silver and gold. Do we see those poor people that way? Now, James goes on. He says, look, here's the way of you. Here's the way of God. Let's look at the way of the rich guy. And he does that in the middle of verse 6. Don't the rich people drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the name of Christ, that noble name by which you are called? What's the name that you're called by? If you call yourself a Christian, that's Christ's one. You're called by his name. But what James is saying is, look, people that are rich, they have clout, they have influence, they have connections. They can take poor people that don't have those things, haul them into court over trivial things, and they can take even more money from them. They've cheated them already, but now they're going to do it even more often. And James says, why in the world then do you give them the number one chair in your building? How ridiculous is that? Because then the rich guy can go out and say, brag about the fact that while he cheats the Christians, he abuses the Christians, yet he walks into their building and they give him the first chair. Now there's two ways to look at that. You could say they're doing that out of love and kindness, or you could say they're neglecting the poor people by catering to the rich. That's what James is concerned about. We need to be careful. The only other word, this word oppress, you see it in verse 6, do not the rich oppress you. If you're quick with your Bibles, go back to Acts chapter 10. This same story of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Peter is speaking about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and, notice this, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. I wonder if James isn't connecting the work of the rich guy with the work of Satan. They both oppress. That's the idea. Let's look finally at education, verses 8 through 12. Again, James is saying, I want to see this. Here's the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's this young lady by the name of Amy back here, and she loves to drive 12,000-pound tractors that are at least 100 years old. But she knows there's no dipstick in there to tell how much oil is there, so she's got to crawl underneath and look at a little glass tube. If the oil is halfway up the glass tube, she knows that she can run that engine. If there's no oil visible, can't start it up. If the oil is all the way at the top, there's too much oil, it'll create too much pressure, don't start it up. James says, I want to see the sight glass of your life. I want to see it in action. And that's what James is talking about. Let me educate you here. He says, remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said that came out of the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. How well are you doing? And who is your neighbor? Well, the story of the Good Samaritan gives that to us. Anybody in need is your neighbor. James says, look, I don't need your confession of faith. I don't care how many hallelujahs you say. I don't care how many oratorical sermons and the flowery prayers you offer. I want to see your behavior around other people. I like how you're treating the rich people. I want to see you treating the poor people exactly the same way. I want you to treat them as though they have an eternal soul. Now, those of you who are as old as I am, maybe you might remember something your mothers did. The guys would go out to the barn and work on the machinery. They'd go to the factory and get grease on their pants, as would the farmers. And they'd come back to the house, and the wives would have an absorbent paper. And they would take those pants, put it on the ironing board, put the paper over there, take a warm iron, put it on top of that. The heat would melt the grease. The paper would absorb it, and the pants would be grease-free, spot-free. Today they do it with chemicals. But that's the idea. James says we need to absorb the spots of what he calls these people dressed in filthy clothes. We do that with love. We do it with care. We don't commit favoritism. The seriousness of this small sin, verses 10 and 11. You can keep everything. You don't commit murder. You don't commit adultery, but you do show prejudice. James says you're guilty of the law. You're a sinner before God. Your heart is still black before him. It needs cleaning, cleansing. And James says at the very end, in verse 12, the tenses are continuous here. So keep on speaking and keep on doing as though you're going to be judged for your actions, because you are. And that judgment shows no partiality, no mercy. And we've got to be careful about all of that. We have to be careful that the knowledge stops in the mind. It's got to go to the heart. Let's sing number 849. I assume this is well known, Be Thou My Vision. My favorite hymn of all time. If Christ is the focus of our thinking, the focus of our attention, all of these other things are going to fall into place. Let's close with a word of prayer then. Our Father, again, we do thank you for these difficult passages. Even though it stings, it burns, it hurts, we want to crawl under the pew because we do not measure up. We pray that you would give us wisdom to see where it is precisely that we fall short. Perhaps it's not sufficient knowledge of your word. Perhaps it's not sufficient filling of the Spirit, controlling of the Spirit. Perhaps it's just carelessness toward other people. But we pray that you would convict us, correct us. We pray that we might be made more useful to you. We do thank you for those that have planned this conference, who've done all of the work in preparation. There's undoubtedly a lot of cleaning, a lot of arrangement, a lot of thinking, a lot of writing, a lot of computer work. A lot of planning songs, and we just thank you for all of that. We thank you for the people that have prepared the food, thought about that. There's undoubtedly money involved and time, certainly. And we just thank you for people that are willing to be used of you, and we pray that they would have a sense of your favor on their lives for the work that they've done. We thank you for the food. We ask that you would bless that to our bodies and minds. Pray that you would watch over our fellowship. Pray that what we do and say would glorify you. We ask this in his glorious and merciful name. Amen.